Luke chapter 6, verse 39. Luke 6, 39. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Luke chapter 6, verse 39. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us a chance to rebound. Since we just had a Bible class, it shouldn't take too long. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 39, and he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they both not fall into a pit? Obviously, we can pick this parable up really quickly. If you don't know Bible doctrine and someone leads you around, you're going to fall into the same error that they do. It's much better to have a sighted person to guide a blind man. And we have this idiom in our own English language, the blind leading the blind, they all fall into the pit. And that, of course, is religion, the blind leading the blind, they all fall into the pit. The pit can stand for a variety of things. Even believers can be led by the blind, and they're not going to go to hell, but they will fall into divine discipline and perhaps even the sin unto death. Verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, again, this is a call to reach maturity. All of us started out as babies in the Christian way of life. We didn't know anything. And if you're lucky, you didn't have a religious background. If you had a religious background, then you learned a lot of error. And so you've got to wash the error out and replace it with the truth. And so the pupil, the beginner, is not going to be above the teacher. But when you've been fully trained, you'll be like the teacher. You'll be able to teach. We saw this in Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews said, by this time, you people should be teachers. And yet, we got to start all over again, because you can't even get the basics down. By this time, he had expectation that after X number of Bible classes, you should be able to be at that level of maturity. And so this is a very common sense concept applied to the Word of God. And there's no magical download. You know, people say, well, the Holy Spirit did this for me and did that for me and downloaded this doctrine. No, it doesn't. It's just not how it works. To be saved takes one decision in a point of time. To reach maturity takes thousands of decisions and lots of points of time. But God gives you the time, and we have the doctrine of time in our notes. Verse 41, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And this, of course, is the concept of judging, which we have a whole doctrine on judging. So people like to look at what fault they find with other humans, but they don't notice that they have a gigantic fault in their own soul. And this is, of course, the sin of judging. We know that mental attitude sins are horrible. And in Proverbs, the seven worst sins that are listed, there's only one overt sin there. The rest of them are mental attitude sins, what you think, and what comes out of your mouth. And those are the things that are, you know, that you need to guard against, obviously, is the mental attitude sins and the sins of the tongue. If you look at Mark chapter 7, verse 20, it's Christ speaking, he says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. And what comes out of you is what defiles you. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, that word is cardia, and that stands here for the old sin nature. So it says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So it's the old sin nature that everybody has. And of course, self-righteousness is where you think you're better than someone else. As we've indicated logically many times, let's assume that you are better in some field than someone else. So what? That's never the issue. The issue is, what are you relative to God? And the gold standard is Bible doctrine. And if you think about that, then you won't get involved with judging other people. And judging, of course, has double divine discipline, because you not only get the sin that you accuse someone of doing, that discipline price tag, but you also get the discipline price tag for judging. So you get double divine discipline when you engage in the sin of judging. It's measured back to you. We studied that before. Verse 42, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Be very careful when you try to help people in terms of stop doing this, start doing this, all these types of things. It's much better not to sit in judgment of another person. Now, there's a difference between, of course, sitting in judgment and judgment. Judgment generally means you make assessments. You've got to make judgments and assessments about things in life, or you're pretty silly. But sitting in judgment is a different story. Sitting in judgment basically means you're better than someone else. I'm sitting in judgment of you, because all of us make judgment, and we're commanded to make judgments. How could you do the doctrine of separation if you didn't make an assessment or a judgment? I assess that person is negative to Bible doctrine. I'm not going to go to that church anymore. You're commanded to separate from apostate churches that don't teach Bible doctrine. You're commanded to separate from people that are perpetually carnal. Not just onesies or twosies, but they're waving the flag, and that's their lifestyle, and they want you to get along and do this stuff with them. You got to separate from that type of person. But you're making assessments. So there is a difference between judging and sitting in judgment. And Christ here is talking about sitting in judgment of another human. Verse 43, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. The production, we saw this in the parable of the tree. The seed falls on the ground, the seed goes into this soil, that soil, the other soil. If it goes into soil, which means the soul of the person that is positive to Bible doctrine, then they will produce a big tree, and then that tree will produce fruit. And this is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. The tree grows and the tree produces fruit. So if you're the good tree, that's the tree that's positive to Bible doctrine. The water, of course, is the water of the Word, and you're going to produce good fruit. If you're the bad tree, you're going to produce bad tree fruit. And sweet water and lousy water does not come out of the same spring. So it's going to be one or the other. Verse 44, rather. And each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar brush. We know all about briar brushes and thorns in South Texas. Lots of them around here. And so the tree is known for its fruit, its production. Now, of course, most people aren't going to realize that you are producing divine good because they hate divine good. So if you're thinking that people are going to give you a pat on the back because you're producing divine good, that's not going to happen. But God will, as it were, reward you, give you a pat on the back for producing divine good, and your reward will be great in eternity and in time. Verse 45, the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. So what's the good treasure of his heart? Well, that's your brain. Here is not the old sin nature stand. Cardia is the same word, but it stands for the brain. The treasure, of course, you got to put something in the treasure chest. What is it? Bible doctrine. So you go into your Bible doctrine that's in your soul, and it brings forth what is good. That is divine good, agathos, divine good, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his cardia, his brain. Now, this is just common sense. If you've got Bible doctrine, then it's going to flow out of your mouth, your mind, your thought pattern, the way you conduct yourself. If you don't, then what's going to flow out? Well, it's going to be human viewpoint, human good and evil. Do-goodism and all the religious concepts, that's evil. And we study the doctrine of human good and evil because evil is a coin. One side is sin, and the other side is human good. Human good has no place with divine good. It's like the nets. You put the nets in there, work, 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 that's human good. Divine good is a different story entirely. You produce divine good when you're in fellowship and when you learn Bible doctrine and apply Bible doctrine when you get a test. When you get a test, you apply the appropriate Bible doctrine. You relax, you faith rest, you use the problem-solving devices, the three of them, of course, the preeminent problem-solving devices, faith rest technique, claim a promise of God, relax. And there's lots of promises, the Lord will promote you in his own time. And, the Lord cares about you. Put all your anxieties on him. The Lord will repay. I'll take care of the problem. You don't need to take care of it. I'll take care of it. And then impersonal love, you don't respond with mental attitude sins or hatred or vindictiveness. You're patient, kind. That's the fruits of the Spirit, patient, kind. Because remember, one time you were that way. You didn't know any Bible doctrine, so be patient with people that don't know Bible doctrine. And there's all sorts of people in the family of God, and that's why many times it says use impersonal love towards other believers, because some other believers, I wouldn't hang around them for 5 seconds. They're obnoxious. They're a pain in the butt. Others, I'd love to hang around them. And so it depends on the concept of what's in your soul. What's in your soul is going to come out. The window to the soul is not the eyes. You've seen this. Oh, look in your eyes and see the window of your soul. You can get faked out real quick. It's not the eyes. It's the mouth. The mouth is the window to the soul. What comes out of your mouth? And, of course, none of us are perfect from time to time. The F-bomb will drop out of your mouth and other things. But generally, it's just an idiom for what is your mental attitude. Do you have a grace orientation to life? Do you have a relaxed mental attitude? What comes out of the mouth? Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Lord, Lord is kurios, kurios, God, God. You don't do what I say. Well, what did you tell you? What did you tell me to do? Learn Bible doctrine. If you love me, you'll keep my word. That's what Jesus said. Well, you take it in, you keep it. If you love God, you'll study Bible doctrine. 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. So this is what you're supposed to do. Come to me, hear my words, and acts on them. There you go. There's the R's, the 8 R's. You hear the word, and you act on the word. How do you act on the word? Well, I go to the soup kitchens, I do this and that and the other thing. That's not acting on the word. Acting on the word is you believe it. When you have a test, you apply the problem-solving devices, and you pass the test. Now, if you have a calling to work in the soup kitchens, I'm all for it. I don't have that calling. Maybe you do. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with helping people. In fact, as you know, as a Christian, you're supposed to be a good citizen. You help people. You do all these things. But anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Can unbelievers help people? Yeah. Can unbelievers work in the soup kitchens? Yeah. Can they do all those things? Sure they can. Well, what can you do that they can't do? They can't be filled with the Spirit, and they cannot learn Bible doctrine. You can. And that is a Christian way of life. If the unbeliever can do it, it can't be the Christian way of life, logically, right? Right. Unbelievers can do all the things most churches want you to do. They can give money. They can cut the grass. They can be nice to people. They can, engage in crusade activities to make the world a better place. And these things aren't wrong, intrinsically wrong, but a right thing has to be done in a right way, or it's wrong. So the right thing for us is to learn Bible doctrine, and then God will open the door for you and give you opportunities to do all these different things. So 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation up, foundation on the rock. And when the flood, and the word for rock here is Petra, which is a big rock. And when a flood, of course, who is the rock here? Jesus Christ. You lay your foundation on Jesus Christ. So when you build a house, of course, if you're in house building, you know you've got to have that foundation or that house is not going to last. It's the ground's going to shift. It's going to get dry. It's going to get wet. And your house is not going to, it's going to be all cracked to hell. So this guy dug deep in the rock and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. What's the torrent? Problems of life. Problems of life come, you don't fall apart. It's like the leper. Lord, if your will is to heal me, then do it. If not, I'm going to be a leper. He had a big problem of life, leprosy. I don't think your problems are that big. But when the problems do come, they can't overcome you. You overcome them because you act. You took in the word and you act on the word. Verse 49. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly. So you hear Bible doctrine, but you don't take it in. There's a lot of believers that will hear doctrine, gnosis, but they don't take it in. They don't take it in. Or if they do take it in, it gets choked out. It's like, again, the parable. The seed falls in the ground, sprouts up real quick. Great interest in Bible doctrine. But then other things distract them. They become fixated with this, that, or the other thing. And, they might pay lip service to certain religious things and do this and do that, but they don't really care about the word. And so they heard it and did not act accordingly. They don't believe it. It's like a man who has built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. So this parable, of course, unbelievers and believers are in the crowd. Both categories hear the parable. The unbelievers can say, yeah, that makes sense. We understand that stuff. And the believer, of course, can understand the true meaning, which is take in Bible doctrine. When problems come, apply the Bible doctrine. You do it, you act on it. If you just hear it and don't act on it, it's not going to do you any good. Same with salvation. You hear the gospel, you don't believe it, not going to do you any good at all. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Capernaum is the city, the village on the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2, and a centurion slave. Now, the word slave here is doulos. Other passages identify this person as a child, different word. So here we got the issue, is it a slave or is it a child? Or is it a child that's a slave? Because in some of the words it can mean, it's your child, your son. But of course we also know that in Roman customs, the way the Romans did things is when you were born into a Roman family, you were basically put in a situation where you were a slave. You were not fully adopted into the family until you had a ceremony in your teens, early teens. And when that ceremony occurred, they gave you the robe, they gave you the ring, they did all these things. The Jews had this with the bar mitzvah stuff. But before that, you couldn't eat with the family, you couldn't wear the robe, you couldn't be identified with the family. As a male, you would have a teacher. If you're wealthy, you would have a Greek that would teach you all the stuff. So my view is that this is his son. And even though they use the word slave here, it indicates that he has not reached that point where he has been adopted as an adult. And we studied this before in terms of Christianity. We are adopted as adult sons. And that is taken from the Roman way of doing things. In our culture, you can adopt someone at 2 years old or 1 year old or 6 months, whatever it is, and they're adopted into your family. We don't have in the Western world, we don't have this ceremony where now you reach a certain age and you're adopted. We consider our children, from the very get-go. We don't have a ceremony where they're now recognized to go in. I guess some of them do, like sweet 16 parties or whatever, but that's just kind of a thing, whatever it is. But they were, in the Roman system, they had an official ceremony. And at that time, you were entitled to draw on the bank account, you're entitled to do all these things at that ceremony. Before that, you were basically just a slave. And so they used the words, they wouldn't say my son, they'd say my slave, Junior. And hopefully Junior will grow up and will have the ceremony where he's going to be adopted as an adult son into the family, and he'll get full title to everything, he'll get my name. So you actually got in our culture, you get the money when, your parents die. And therefore you get your inheritance and all these other things. But sometimes that doesn't do you any good because you're kind of old, your parents are old, and I needed it when I was 30. I don't really need it now. And so the money would pass to you, and if you got younger kids, the money would go to the grandkids, really. But the Roman system is different, so that's why if you see this passage also covered in the other gospel, it identifies this person as a son, and here it uses slaves. Is there a contradiction? No. If you understand the Roman custom, there's not a contradiction. You can use both terms, because if it's not an adult son, it's still a slave. It was a long dissertation, but just to give you some of the isagogics. So, a centurion slave, I think it's covered in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13, which gives you more details about this person, this Roman centurion. He's an officer. Centurion means a commander of 1,000. And that's verse 2. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. He's highly regarded by him. The regarding here, you can fill in the blanks of the story and go to Matthew chapter 8, 5 to 13. He was highly regarded by the Jews. He gave a lot of money to the Jews. He assisted them in building synagogues. He was a convert, but he was saved because even though he recognized what the Jewish rituals really stood for. Somebody explained to him what these rituals were for. He believed in the coming of Messiah and he was saved. So the Jews would call these proselytes. They'd go out to the Gentiles and they would make them get circumcised and do all these other things. We don't know if this guy was circumcised or not. I'd say he probably wasn't circumcised, because in Matthew, it says that he stood away from Jesus. And he said, you know, don't come into my house, because Jews could not associate with the Gentiles. And this Gentile knew that. So, but he was a born-again believer, no question about it. So if you read Matthew 8:15-13, you might say, aha, I see contradictions here. They called a son, now you call it a slave. And here it says you're talking to him, and the other one says that he didn't talk to him. What's this all about? Again, it's the perspective of what the God the Holy Spirit wants us to know, and without altering the writer's personality or writing style, they're allowed to put these things in writing. And so the regarded here is, from Matthew, we can figure out the regarded here is the Jewish community greatly regarded this guy. Verse 3. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. So here we have some additional facts added in that Matthew doesn't have. The first place he went to was to the Jewish elders. Now, who are the elders? Each tribe had elders. Now, these were not necessarily members of the Sanhedrin, but they were the elders of the tribe, the chief of the different tribes, and these would be the older people around. And so the first thing he did, he heard about Jesus. Everybody heard about Jesus, healing people, and all his messages that were being put out. So this guy obviously came to the conclusion very quickly, this is the Son of God. He figured that one out real quickly when many of the Jewish leaders couldn't figure it out. And he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Same word here, doulos, the slave. So Matthew doesn't cover this, but Luke does, kind of the rest of the story type stuff. So he's sending the Jewish elders asking Jesus to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he, this is the centurion, is worthy for you to grant this to him. Now, not all the Pharisees were unbelievers. Some of the Pharisees were believers. We have two identified in the Bible by name, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, they were members of the Sanhedrin. They were believers. They became believers. But some of the Pharisees in the outlining areas were believers. Some of the Sadducees were believers. Some of the lawyers, the scribes, were believers. Most weren't, but some were. Verse 5, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. The synagogue is each major city would have a synagogue. Capernaum had their own synagogue at the time. And then somebody had to raise the money to build it. And this guy apparently was very wealthy, and he provided the money to build the synagogue. Verse 6, now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, in Matthew, if you turn back to Matthew, we might as well do this, Matthew 8:5-13, you'll see that we've got a different perspective on the same story. Matthew 8, chapter 5 says, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him. So here, Matthew seems to suggest that the centurion came to him. Now, obviously, if you put two and two together, the centurion is in the outside of the crowd that came to him, because there's no contradiction in the Word of God. So where is the centurion? He's not face-to-face with him, although if you read Matthew, it looks like he's face-to-face having a conversation with him. No, he's doing it through a third party. And so this is not a contradiction. It just gives you more details of how this thing all went down, what the mechanics of it. And then it says in Matthew, Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one. Oh, excuse me. I'm sorry. I got the wrong one. He implored, verse 6, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, severely tormented. The word for servant here is the word for a child. Child, not slave. So that's why we say it's a slave, in the context that he's not reached adulthood yet. He hasn't gone through the Roman ceremony, but he's a son. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following. So there's a big crowd here, those who are following. The centurion is obviously on the outskirts of this crowd, but Luke tells us he sent other people to go forward first to implore the Lord to come and heal him. We just don't have these details filled in Matthew. We get we get the cliff notes. We get the entire case. And so we will go back to Luke chapter 7. So when Jesus, obviously, we look at Luke chapter 7, 6. So Jesus agreed when the emissaries came, okay, I'll go heal. He starts to go to the guy's house. Well, the guy gets word. People are coming back. Hey, Jesus is coming to your house. So he comes out of his house, obviously, with a crowd coming the other way. You got two crowds. One going with Jesus, one coming with the Roman centurion. But he's on the outsides of the crowd. And that's obviously how you would fit these two verses together quite nicely. And so verse 8, he says, "For I am a man placed under authority." Well, we'll get to verse 7. "For this reason, I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you face to face," we would add that, "but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority." So this guy is speaking from the outskirts of the crowd to Jesus and Luke. "With soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him." So this is the crowd that's following him. There's another crowd with the Roman centurion. "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." This guy's a born-again believer. What's the faith? Faith rest technique. And he is exhibiting that faith rest technique to Jesus. Again, under Jewish law, a Jew could not go into a Roman's house. It was verboten. And now Jesus went into the houses of Matthew, the sinners and prostitutes. He went, you know, it didn't bother him at all. But this guy was very concerned about Jesus and the appearances. And so he was very much a gentleman as well. He said, "You don't need to come to my house. Just say the word." And so Jesus is greatly impressed with this person's Bible doctrine in his soul. He understands the issue. And he says something very interesting, and both Gospels record this. "Not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Who's in Israel at this time? There are a lot of believers in Israel. So this Gentile is put up above all the believers in Israel at that time that Jesus has encountered. These are people he's encountered. Who's he encountered? Well, he's got the 11 disciples. He's got other people following around. He's encountered his mom. And so he's saying this person has more faith rest than even mama. This is the mother of his humanity. God doesn't have a mother. So these are the people that he's encountered that he has found in Israel at that time. So verse 10, and this is, of course, an idiom. It just puts this guy at the very top of the rank here. 10, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So the crowd turned around, went back. The crowd that was going with him turned around, went back, and this person's in good health. They go back to the word slave here. And then 11, soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples are going along with him, accompanied again by the usual, by a large crowd, it says, which always happened. Verse 12, now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Only son of his mother, of course, Jesus is the only son. This is the mother's only son she has, and he's dead. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So she's obviously a well-known person in the city, and she's going out to bury her only son. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Again, Jesus is a true human. He has in his soul all the things that we have, and he has compassion. Do you not care? Of course he cares. He has great compassion towards this woman and what she's going through. And he tells her, "Do not weep." Verse 14, and he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he just touched the coffin. Whatever the coffin was, it was some type of box. They were carrying the body out. And to carry it, the general process was you'd carry the body into a tomb, and you'd leave it in the tomb for a year until all the flesh rotted out, and then they'd collect the bones and put it in a box called an ossuary. That was the custom in the first century. And you'd carve different things on the ossuary. So that's exactly what happened here. And he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. So this person immediately came up, he's alive, and gave him back to his own mother. 16, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Jesus healed several people from the dead. This is just one of the examples. And he came back from the dead. Now, this person died again. This is not a resurrection. We call this a resuscitation. This young man would die again. His mother would die again. And there is a difference between resurrection and resuscitation. No one was ever resurrected before Jesus was resurrected, and no one has been resurrected yet except for Jesus. The next group will be the church age at the rapture. That'll be all believers in the church age will get a resurrection body. Then, at some point in the future, we only have one human in a resurrection body right now, and that's Jesus Christ. So all these people, you see that term misused. Well, he was resurrected from the dead. No, he wasn't. He was resuscitated. That's a miracle. Obviously, his flesh, as we know with Lazarus, was already rotting away and stinking. And I don't know what state of decomposition this guy was in, but it all, boom, came back together, and immediately he rose up, and he's speaking. Okay. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.